We'll go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Matthew 9, we are wrapping up a section of Matthew today that really highlights the display of Christ's kingdom through the miracles that he did. It confirms him as Messiah and displays what his kingdom is like. We've seen that this section, Matthew 8 and 9, is divided really into three sections of three different miracles, and this is the last section of those three. There's actually four because two of them are kind of wrapped up together that we'll look at today. But it's interesting, between that second section of three miracles, which ended in the passage that we saw last week of the paralytic being healed and the forgiveness of sins that were offered to the paralytic through the authority of Christ, and this section, there's a call of Matthew, and then some disciples of John come to him. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "The disciples of John came to him, asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" And so what's going on, the disciples of John, those who follow John, were looking at Jesus, and they were saying, "You're not exactly what we expected you to be." You know, we'd already seen the religious leaders start in earlier in chapter 9 to grow antagonistic toward Jesus. But now even the followers of John the Baptist, who you would expect to be on board, the biggest cheerleaders about Christ and his ministry, are coming and saying, "Hey, we're a little confused as to why you're responding in this particular way." It's going to increase that kind of questioning of, is this what we expect? Over in Matthew 11, if you turn over there, John the Baptist, after he's arrested, this kind of questioning of, is Jesus what we thought he would be and why, it says in verse 2 of chapter 11, "John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ and sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" See, John's disciples came and talked to him, and then John eventually was arrested. And as he heard what Jesus was doing and what was going on, he sends word saying, "Hey, are you the right guy?" I mean, think about that. John the Baptist, who had baptized Jesus, who had pointed out, "This is the Messiah, this is the Lamb of God, this is the one." Now, after all Jesus has done so far, he's saying, "Did I get it right? Are you really the guy? Are you really the expected one?" John is trying to merge his experience, I think, a little bit. He's imprisoned. Things haven't, you know, the kingdom's not here the way maybe he anticipated and the Jews anticipated. And he's trying to blend that with what's going on. And Jesus answered, look at verse 4 of chapter 11, and said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." John essentially says, "Here's what I've been doing. Here's what you're seeing." And he's referring back to some texts in the Old Testament that highlight those things. But his point is, all these works that I've done, they do give confirmation that I am the one. Now, that doesn't mean I'm doing what you expect me to do fully, or that I'm doing it in the way that you expect or the timing that you expect. And so the right response, John, is don't take offense at me. Trust me. Don't grow. Don't judge me. Come to the point of saying, you know what, you are the one, and your ministry is going to look like you decide it's going to look, and the timing that you decide that's going to be. So as we think of our text today and another one of these miracles, they are here in Matthew to give the same evidence to us that they gave to John the Baptist, which is he is the expected one. He is the one that God promised. And while he is the one that God promised, he's not functioning in the way that people expected, or even the way that we would expect all the time. And yet he is the Messiah. He is the one with great power. And so back in chapter 9, we're going to see today really two miracles woven together in focusing on verses 9 or chapter 9, 18 to 26. It's a miracle of raising the dead and healing disease. And so we're going to focus on Jesus' power over death and disease. Now, this account is also recorded in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, and in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. And so Matthew gives us a really condensed version, as he often does. He's packing a lot into his gospel. And so he boils it down to some key points. We'll look at those other texts just a little bit for some details. But notice, as John's disciples have come and are asking him these questions, and we're not going to unpack all of their dialogue, but in verses 14 to 17, Jesus is responding to the questions that John's disciples brought. Why don't you fast? Why don't your disciples fast? And so Jesus answers them, verse 15 through 17, and he essentially says that, hey, this is the time to party, the celebration, because I'm here. There's a time to fast, and this is not it, because right now the bridegroom is here. And verse 18, our text picks up with this. It says, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down. What we see in this text and in this the account that we're going to consider, it begins with the untimely interruptions in the ministry of Jesus. Both of the people that Jesus is going to interact with primarily in our text today are interrupting things that were already going on in his life. In this case, this synagogue official comes while he is dialoguing with John's disciples. Now, if you were Jesus and you were prioritizing, do I talk with John's disciples or do I talk with random synagogue official, what would our typical mindset be? It'd probably be, you know, John's disciples are like guys who already believe in me. They're guys who, I want to help them. I don't want to lose John and the disciples. You know, this is important that I do this. And yet this interruption comes. We're going to see down in verse 19 and 20 that Jesus is going to go with the synagogue official responding to that interruption. And then he gets interrupted again. So it's like, This starts with an interruption, and then he gets interrupted from the interruption, and that's how the Lord is directing Christ and his ministry. And so it begins with this interruption, and then as he's responding to that, another one. You know, Jesus' response to those interruptions reveals a lot about him, and we're going to see that unpack in our text today. But it's very easy to respond differently than Jesus to interruptions, right? How are we tempted to respond to the interruptions in our life? Particularly those that are maybe caused by the needs of others, but in the interruption. Yeah, impatient. It's like, can't you see I'm doing something? I'm busy. And I'm impatient when somebody comes. What else? How do we respond to interruptions? Yeah, we get irritated. Why can't you be self-sufficient so that I can do the things that I need to do? Why do you need help? Sometimes the needs are not what we see in this text. They're simple things from kids or spouse, a phone call, whatever it is. How else might we be prone to respond to interruptions? Irritated, impatient? Yeah. Sometimes it makes us, it's like heaping more onto our plate that we didn't have room for everything anyway to begin with, and now it's bubbling over, and how are we going to deal with this? Something else.
Ah.
Yeah. It was outside our plan, but our plan's not the important plan. It's clearly a part of God's intent for us. Well, in the ministry of Jesus, we see these types of encounters often where he's doing something and somebody comes with something else and he adapts and he adjusts and he works through the priorities that he should have. Obviously, Jesus had great personal discipline, and so there were priorities of his life that he was making sure were a part of his life, and yet he was then flexible to respond as the Lord providentially directed him through those things. Doesn't mean that he responded to every need every person had right away. In fact, you see that in the miracle that comes after this. It's an interesting contrast down in verse 27. There were two blind men following him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And apparently he kind of ignored them for a while, and then when he entered the house, the blind man came up to him. So they've been crying out, and maybe he didn't hear them or didn't see them, but it seems like it just wasn't the time to interact with them. So it wasn't that he was constantly distracted by interruptions, and that he would always give whoever was speaking the loudest or the squeakiest wheel his focus, but he was inclined to deal with those things in a way that showed his trust in the Lord. And I think the big issue for us, as Derek mentioned, is we tend not to see those things as a part of our plan for the day, and we don't see them as a part of God's plan for our day, and so they are a great frustration or an irritant or something that causes anxiety to us. But notice Jesus' response in this, or notice the situation that causes the interruption actually first. So we see the untimely interruptions, and what causes them is some dire situations. Notice verse 18 again. It says, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official, and that it could also be a ruler of the synagogue. We don't know exactly what his role would have been. Maybe a lay guy running that synagogue who would kind of coordinate things or perhaps something more, came and bowed down before him or worshipped him, it could be translated. He prostrates himself before Jesus. And he's down before him, and notice what he says to him. He says, my daughter has just died. Now, if you look in the Mark account and the Luke account, it describes how when this man comes, he says, essentially, my daughter is near death, not that she has just died. It's possible that's what Matthew is saying in the phrase that he uses. It's possible that Matthew is just condensing the account for us. But what Mark and Luke record is that when he came initially to Jesus, he was saying, my daughter is very near death, a 12-year-old daughter who was near death. And then as they were going, some messenger came from his house to tell him, you don't need to bother with Jesus anymore because your daughter has died. And so likely this man is coming and his daughter is very close to death. At this point, he's probably tried everything else that he would know to try medically, and nothing has happened, and she is very close to death, if not having already died. That's what causes this interruption. That's why Jairus, this synagogue leader, as he's described for us elsewhere, says, comes and interrupts Jesus in the middle of this conversation. Well, we're going to see that Jesus goes with him, and while he's going with him, verse 20 tells us of the second interruption that come, which is a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched him. So as he's responding to this first dire situation of a man with a daughter who is near death, literally within a matter of minutes or hours, while that is going on, while he's traveling to his house, this woman comes up who's been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. She has been bleeding, not just at the time when it would be typical for her, but constantly for a 12-year period. Now, obviously, this for this woman was a significant thing on a lot of levels. It had been consuming for her. Mark 5:26. Says that she also had tried everything she could. It says she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather it had grown worse. So physically, she had tried everything. She spent all the money that she had on pursuing every possibility for how to get relief and healing from this. Certainly, physically, this would mean she was exhausted all the time. There's likely pain and discomfort that would go along with this. But it was also very challenging for her on a couple of other levels, on her spiritual life and her relational life, because for this to be the case for her would mean that she was unclean. Leviticus 15 describes it this way, beginning in verse 25. It says, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though her menstrual impurity, she is unclean. Any bed on which she lies all the days shall be to her like her bed at menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean like her uncleanness at that time. Whoever touches them shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So for 12 years, this lady had not only a physical condition that was very challenging personally on a medical level, but she was also ritually unclean, which meant she was incredibly isolated because nobody could touch her. Nobody could touch the stuff that she would touch. And so she was lonely and isolated. She would have been socially outcast and likely would have felt lots of guilt because of what she would not have been able to participate in, both in terms of other relationships and even in the religious practices of the day. And so this lady's been through a lot. And as it's described, she's tried everything she can to deal with the physical issue that she's had, and yet it's been to no avail. And so Jesus is interrupted by these two people because of the dire situations that they're facing. One, a daughter near death. The other, this debilitating physical issue that has led to her uncleanness and therefore to the isolation and guilt. But notice, third, their shocking declarations. Notice what these two people both say. Flip back to verse 18. And sorry, we're being a little schizophrenic, bouncing back and forth here because there's similar themes throughout. But notice, the man comes up to Jesus. And look at this. He says, "My daughter has just died." Now, what would you expect him to be saying next? You would think, you know, if we're having this conversation, you know, I'm overcome with grief. But notice what he says to Jesus. "But come and lay your hand on her and she will live." He comes with these dire circumstances and yet he declares in faith, "Jesus, if you just come and touch her, she will live." What a picture of faith. Picture of confidence that while nothing else could spare my daughter, Jesus can. And he's phrased it here in a way that he's not demanding of Jesus. He's recognizing, as faith does, Jesus can do this, but I'm not demanding that he does. I'm recognizing Jesus may not choose to do this. Faith says you are able, and yet I trust you to handle this in the way that you see fit. So he says, "My daughter's near death, but if you just come touch her, she will live." Notice the woman is thinking something very similarly down in verse 21. She came up while they're walking behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." She says, I don't have to talk to him. I have to get his attention. If I can just find a time to walk by and touch his garment, I am confident that I will be made clean because of Jesus. Incredible faith that they demonstrate in coming to Jesus and being willing to seek him out and to find help from him. Notice the response for these. Jesus, he responds to that declaration from the man of, "If you come, touch her." Verse 19, we see his compassion. Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. He leaves the conversation, he leaves those things and says, I'm going with you, responding to the man's faith in him and his disciples as well. It's while they are going out to head towards his house and his daughter that verse 20 says that woman who'd been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, verse 22, turning and seeing her. Now, the other accounts, in fact, why don't you turn over to Mark chapter 5, give a little more detail of the interaction that's going on. Mark chapter 5 describes in verse 30 that Jesus, when she touched him, immediately her flow of blood was dried up. In verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, you see the crowds pressing against you and you say, "Who touched me?" This would be like you're wandering, you know, in a packed place. You know, you're like trying to fight through at the football game or something to get to your seats, and there's people all over the place, and you get all mad and say, like, "Who touched me?" And everybody's like, "Everybody's touching everybody. What do you mean, who touched you?" I mean, they're like, "What's going on, Jesus?" But Jesus is saying, who touched me? Who's the one who touched my garments? And he's not worried about, you know, did they get, like, stains on me from their dirty hands or anything. And his disciples said, "You see the crowd pressing on you. Who touched you? And yet you say, who touched me?" And he looked around. He knew who it was. And he saw the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, she came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, what's Jesus doing here? Is he trying to embarrass her? Like, why would you sneak up and try to touch me? What's he doing? Why do you think Jesus would want to point her out in the midst of the crowd? Thoughts? Okay. Yeah. So to profess her faith publicly, to point that out. What else? Yeah. For her benefit, to say she is now clean. Again, there's no indication that they were wondering, like, why is she sneaking through here because she's unclean. But there would have been those who knew her, and so to declare her that way. And I think he's also, his miracles are demonstrating his power, right? And at this point, one lady knows, and he's pointing out for everybody that this is what has taken place. And so she comes, falls down before him, and tells him the whole truth. So she says something to him describing what had gone on and her response of touching him and why she touched him. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, Jesus is not saying it's because of the quality of your faith that you are healed. It's because of Jesus that she is healed, the ultimate thing. It's not that if you just have faith, you will be healed. But it's faith in Christ and those who have faith in Christ who he responds to in this way. So that's more the full interaction that takes place. Matthew chapter 9 puts it very simply, where she touches him. Jesus turns and sees her and says, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. Jesus amazingly heals this woman. Nobody else could do this. She tried everything. And yet Jesus, with just a touch of his garment, is able to heal and restore her. Notice how that leads into the other account of the girl. It says then in verse 23, when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. This would have been typical of a funeral or a wake at a person's house in those days. They came in and it's there's people playing flutes and people mourning. In fact, there was almost always the playing of a funeral dirge on a flute and mourners. Even those, according to some Jewish documents, that even the poorest of people were required to have at least two flute players and a mourner at a service like this. And so everyone has gathered together. They're mourning. They are essentially having a funeral for this girl as he walks in. Again, the other accounts record for us how Jesus had been told this on the way there. A messenger had come and said the daughter had died. Jesus had encouraged the dad to say, "No, don't worry about it. Take courage and continue to trust me." And so they walk in on this scene. People weeping, mourning, and Jesus says, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." He walks in and he tells everybody else to go away. Again, Mark and Luke record a little more of the encounter and how he just called the family together and some of his disciples. And he says, "Everybody else, you guys need to go ahead and go, because she's not dead, she's only asleep." Now, what's Jesus saying? Is he saying that she's actually just fallen asleep and you guys pronounced her dead and you guys don't get it and I'll just go wake her up and it'll be fine? No, he's not denying the reality of her death. What he is denying is the finality of her death. He's saying she has died, but it's not going to last. Notice the crowd's response, though. They don't understand what he's saying, and they begin laughing at him. They think this guy's crazy. And picture that. If somebody walked into a funeral and said, hey, we don't need to continue with this service because they're just asleep, it's going to be fine, you would probably laugh as well, or you would slap them or something. I don't know. But that's Jesus. When he comes in, he points out, don't worry, you guys go away. And so when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and again took some of the family and disciples. And notice, he took her by the hand and the girl got up. Now this girl was dead. Not that she was asleep. This girl was fully dead. They were having the funeral. And he comes and he touches her, which is a theme of this section. The woman had touched him. Now he takes her hand and she got up. Raises her from the dead. This is the first time that Jesus does that in his ministry. There were times in the Old Testament when this had happened, Elijah and others, but this is the first time in Christ's ministry when he raises someone from the dead. Notice the response. The news spread throughout all that land. You think? You think that people would come and say, this is what has taken place. This girl, this 12-year-old girl, who had died, was raised to life by Jesus, and word spread from there. So we see this untimely interruptions that are caused by these dire situations. In faith, people coming and making some powerful declarations is followed by this miraculous resolution. This woman is healed, and the daughter is raised. I want us to spend our remaining time thinking together about the personal implications of this. Pretty simple story, pretty familiar story to us. What are the lessons for us from this account? You know, obviously the first and primary one is what we started this morning with, which was these gave evidence to John and evidence to everybody else that Jesus is the expected one, right? There are implications about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the promised one. He is the one the Old Testament said was coming. He would be king. He would be the Savior. That is Jesus. They give evidence to the reality that he is that one. But again, these are not, as we've said over and over, these are not just random things to demonstrate his power. You know, he didn't do random miracles that no one else could do. He did specific miracles to demonstrate specific things about himself. And so we see, secondly, implications about the kingdom, about Jesus' rule and reign, about what that will look like ultimately when he comes in glory and establishes his kingdom. And it's a reminder, as we've seen already, that Jesus has power over disease. And now for the first time, we see Jesus has power over death. While Jesus on this day healed one woman and one girl in this encounter, those benefits and blessings of Jesus' rule and reign will be for all who are with him in his kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 2 describes that ultimate eternal kingdom of Christ. It says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. The coming of Christ is a foretaste of that. It's God coming as a man in the flesh, a precursor to when God ultimately and eternally dwells among his people. And notice the result in Revelation 21 verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Again, what Jesus does here is just a little taste of that. It's just a sample. It's like you're walking through Costco and they give you a little bite. to get you to buy the whole box. This is the sample. This is a little glimpse of what's coming, which is no more disease, no more sickness, no more death, no more any of those sufferings. In this case, this woman ultimately died. The daughter lived longer, but she eventually died. One day, though, those things will be entirely done away with. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that when we are suffering now, and when we see these realities now, it gives us a hope and a taste and anticipation for that coming day. When we suffer physically, when loved ones die, it's a reminder that better days are coming. And it should cause us to live for that kingdom, to long for that kingdom, to focus our citizenship on that kingdom, not this one. It's a reminder that Christ is the Messiah and He is bringing about a kingdom in which these qualities will ultimately be what characterizes that kingdom. But it's more than that for us. And I think in this miracle in particular, there's some powerful implications about our salvation. Notice the two things Jesus dealt with in this text. He dealt with a woman who was suffering physically, but not just any physical suffering. This was different than Jesus healing a paralytic. This was Jesus healing a woman who was what? Who was unclean. Who was not able to worship as was intended for God's people. Who was not able to fellowship with others. Who was outcast. Who was separated. Who pictured the separation that sin makes between ourselves and a holy God. This was a lady who for 12 years had not been able to go and to be near God and to enjoy all that fellowship with Him looked like as a Jew at that time period. Now, what should have happened when that lady walked up and touched Jesus was what? Not a trick question. Jesus should have become what? Unclean, right? Jesus should have become unclean. If she walked up and touched you and you turned around and saw who it was, you would say, "Ah, what did you do? You touched me. I got to go do all this stuff to be clean. I can't do what I need to do. Now I'm unclean too." Is that what happened with Jesus? No. She touched Him and the result was not He became unclean. The result was she became clean. The result was He took her uncleanness. One commentator put it this way: Jesus would technically contract ritual impurity when the woman touched Him, but instead she contracts deliverance, her hemorrhage immediately vanishing. You guys, that's not an accident that this is pictured for us. That's what God has done, what Christ has done for each of us in Him. See, we don't have the physical uncleanness, but we have the spiritual uncleanness that pictures. We are separated from God, unable to worship, unable to enjoy fellowship with Him, and yet Jesus took that and He has made us clean because He bore that Himself. Not only our uncleanness, He has defeated the death that we deserve. And that's the gospel, isn't it? We are separated from God, we are unclean, we deserve death, we deserve judgment, the wages of sin is death. Seen both in our separation from God for now and eternity and the physical consequence of death that we face in this life. It's a reminder that Jesus came not simply to heal physical issues and not simply to raise a few people from the dead. He came to conquer death, the consequence of sin, such that the result for us is we no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to fear spiritual death, the separation from God, both now and for eternity. We no longer have to fear physical death because it's been conquered and defeated. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable, this body that will one day die, we'll put on immortality, and this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality. And then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, these miracles remind us that physical illness and physical death will one day be done away with. And we say, woohoo, looking forward to that day? Yeah, we all are. But they're a bigger reminder that the spiritual uncleanness, separation from God, and the spiritual death, the wrath of God poured out on us, that those have been dealt with as well. Powerful picture of what Christ has accomplished in our salvation. And the right response is to worship Him and live for Him, to proclaim that hope. Again, you think of this woman, or this man, if they knew somebody else suffering the same way, you think they would go and tell them about Jesus? I think they would. You know, if that dad had a buddy 6 months later whose daughter was near death, where do you think he's telling him? He said, "You go find Jesus, man." You know, that's to be our attitude when we recognize here's what Christ has done for us, to be eager to point others to Him. But there's also, for us, some implications through the example of Christ, some implications about compassion. Notice where this section ultimately goes. In verse 26, after the news spread about this, Jesus went on and two blind men were following Him. Another miracle that's recorded that He healed them. And there was, in verse 32, a mute, demon-possessed man who was brought to Him, and He cast the demons out. Verse 35 wraps up this section. It says, Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Does that sound kind of like back in chapter 4 that introduced this section? He was teaching and healing, teaching the Sermon on the Mount, healing verses 8 and 9. And this bookends that section. And notice verse 36, how it kind of ties this up and transitions. It says, seeing the people as He's going throughout, as He's going through all these cities and villages, as He's teaching and healing, it says He saw the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, because they were harassed or had been beat down like sheep without a shepherd. Certainly part of that is compassion for them spiritually, that they had not been led and cared for in the way that they ought to have been. But part of that is all the physical things, the challenges that they were facing, that He sees the hardships that these people are facing. And He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And He said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into the harvest. And then He sends out His 12 in chapter 10, where He summons the 12 and gave them authority to address the physical issues and to preach the gospel as they get sent out from there. Yes, Jesus saw incredible needs that people had as He would go around. I mean, He would see what anybody else traveling would see, and He would see a lot more because people were constantly coming to Him with all their challenges. These interruptions that Jesus faced on this occasion, were those unique to this occasion, you think? No, as word spread, I mean, everybody constantly coming. Here's my problem. Here's what I need. Here's what I need your help. And over and over and over. How do most people respond to those kind of situations? You know, if you're a medical doctor who is constantly exposed to sick people, what happens over time? You know, maybe you've had a medical doctor come and talk to you who's been practicing for 20 years, and he's telling you about something that you're like, this is a big deal. And he's like, yeah, you know, you're like the 423rd person I've told about this in the last 2 years. And, you know, it's no big deal. And so most of the time, as we're exposed to need as people, we grow a little callous to it, right? We get a little bit worn down on it, and the shock value is not there. And so as a result, we tend to kind of see, yeah, that person's suffering just like that other person was suffering, like that other person was suffering. No, it's not Jesus. As He was constantly exposed to people, facing difficulties and challenges, his heart increasingly longed to care for them, and he felt compassion for them. You know, I think it's, a powerful reminder for us as we see the needs of others to cultivate that heart of compassion. Again, primarily because God's been so kind to us. It's a lesson for us about compassion. Now, for us, we can't do what Jesus did. So Jesus' compassion led for him to take time out of his day, to go with a dad whose daughter was dying to heal his daughter, and to stop on the way when a lady touched him and heal her and interact with her for the benefit of that lady and the crowd and for his glory. What's it look like for us? How do we display compassion towards those who are suffering in various ways in this life? What do you think that looks like? Any thoughts? Okay. Yeah. Talk about hope with them, to engage with them on what's going on. Yeah, sometimes it's easy to feel like we can't really do anything to change their circumstances, and so ultimately we do nothing instead of praying and encouraging and coming alongside to bear that burden with them. Can we meet the needs of everyone? And any one person? Could Jesus meet the needs of everyone? No, I mean, we even see him. The next chapter, what's he doing? He's sending out more people. He's saying, I can't do this on my own. So for any one of us to feel like, man, we can meet the needs or we can express the compassion that needs to be expressed to all people who are suffering is an overwhelming thing. But when each one in the body of Christ is striving to do that faithfully with those that the Lord brings into our path and brings to our mind and reaching out in those ways, the compassion of Christ is expressed to those who are hurting and in need. Other thoughts? How we display compassion? Yeah. Sacrificing our time. You know, so often the interruptions, we'll talk about this just saying a little more, but the interruptions that when things interrupt us, usually it's interrupting us from doing the stuff we want to do. Not really the case with Jesus. And I think that's part of why he was always willing to deal with those, is because he was interrupted from serving other people. So it's like, oh, you just interrupted my service of other people to serve people. So I guess what? I'm still serving people. I'm still doing what I'm here to do. For us, it's like you interrupted me sitting and doing nothing of consequence other than what I wanted to do. And now I have to serve people. Ah, I don't like that. For Jesus, it was like, no, I'm still doing exactly what I should. And so, yeah, part of just being willing to sacrifice our time and to reach out and to do what we can to comfort and give hope and help to those who are facing those challenges. And I think, lastly, there's some implications related to that about just interruptions. Jesus had time for interruptions. He allowed the interruption. He didn't think so highly about himself or what he was doing at the time to think that that was the only thing that mattered. He had compassion. He reoriented his plan and his day to address those things that the Lord brought into his life. Jesus repeatedly speaks of how he's living, willing and eager to do the Father's will. Some of that was he knew clearly what the plan was that God had communicated. Some of it, though, was in providence. God brought things into his life and he trusted him and he responded in those ways. For us, it's not the interruption of needing to do miracles for people. It's the interruption of our kids, you know, who want something while we're doing something else and who need some help and interaction. And it's being compassionate and patient and gracious. It's interruptions at our jobs or interruptions in other ways of people going through hard times and being willing to speak to those things and to engage in those things in the midst of a life that has lots of other things going on. You know, I hope today that we will respond to this text by primarily being in awe of Jesus and being in awe of what he did that day to demonstrate his deity and the fact that he's the Messiah, to see the connection between what he did that day and what he has done for us and ultimately will do for us for all of eternity, taking our uncleanness and our death and giving us the possibility of living in His kingdom, a kingdom that is free from that sin and suffering. But then I hope also not only will we be in awe of Him, but we will strive to live like Him, that we will display that compassion for others, that we will respond to the interruptions that come up in our day the way Jesus did, doing what we can to bless those that God brings into our path in the way that He has called us to. Jesus said the people need help. Ask the Lord to send out workers into the harvest. Pray for that and be willing. You know, He tells the disciples to ask for workers and then He sends them out. So pray for those that God would raise up to respond as Christ calls us to, and to go out with primarily the message of the good news of the gospel and caring for others, and then that we would be faithful to be those workers ourselves. Let's pray together. Thanks, Lord, for this text that is really a simple story, one that we've undoubtedly heard, some of us, many times, and yet the realities that are so simply communicated are incredibly profound. Or the fact that Jesus, with a touch, could take a girl who was dead and give her life. The fact that with a touch He could take the sickness of a woman who had tried everything and could remove that in an instant and so take her uncleanness as well. Lord, we are in awe of Christ and we are in awe of what He has done for us through His death, that He has done more than that for us. He's not taken our physical sickness. He's taken our spiritual sickness, our uncleanness, our separation from You, and He's taken our death. He bore that in Himself so that we can live. And we do look forward one day, Lord, to the kingdom when there will no longer be any tears shed because of sickness and because of death. We long for that day to come. And yet we recognize in the meantime that we live in a world that is filled with those things on account of the reality of sin. And I pray that You would give us Christ's heart of compassion for those who are suffering, starting with those in our church, with the household of God, doing good to them and coming alongside and encouraging and caring, and then going beyond, Lord, that we would have Christ's compassion for people in need, and that we would respond to the interruptions that come from those primarily in need, whether that's our kids or coworkers or neighbors or those we just interact with and more random circumstances from our perspective, that we would recognize those as divine appointments and that we would handle them with a confident trust in You. Lord, give us discipline to live in a way that we are making sure the priorities of life are accomplished, that You have given us so that we can be free to respond to those interruptions in ways that please You. So we just thank You, and Lord, we are grateful for Christ. We long to live more like Him this week. Lord, do that work in us for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.